Well, dear friends, turning your prayerful attention once again to 1 Kings and the 15th chapter. We arrive in this chapter this morning in our week-by-week study through the book of 1 Kings. We sang in that hymn about the gospel. The gospel is found throughout the pages of Scripture. I've just been praying, and you may have noticed in my prayer that we should never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. What we will see in this chapter is God preserving once again that kingly line, that line of David. God had promised to Father David, our spiritual father, of course, Abraham even. When we speak of our fathers, we speak of our fathers in the faith, those that have gone before us. God had promised to Father Abraham, but also to David, that he would send one into the world, Jesus Christ, that he would have his kingdom. And friends, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. When we read Scripture, Holy Scripture, we're reading history. But we're reading essentially his story. God's bringing about the salvation of his people for his people. All of history in the Old Testament will culminate in this one great event, the end of the world. But the end of the world could not come except Jesus Christ came the first time. It was necessary that he came into the world. We must never lose sight of that. If Jesus Christ never came into the world to bear the sins of his people, there would be no world to come. There would be no everlasting life. There would be no hope of us. That's why we're here today, because there is hope in Jesus Christ. Let us not lose sight in this chapter, as we begin to unfold the very details of this chapter, of the main thing. The main thing about the main thing is Jesus Christ in all the Scriptures. Now we read of a number of kings here, and of course the book of Kings is all about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Of course, now the kingdom is divided, and God said he would do that, remember, because of Solomon's sin, of Solomon's failure. And we see that successively, men are no different to Solomon. We think here of one who sat upon Solomon's throne, his son Rehoboam, who sinned in his father's sins. And then we also see the kings of Israel. The kingdom now has been split. Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and then Judah in the south with Benjamin. Now, as we saw in chapter 14, the sin of Jeroboam in the north. Remember, after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over and only ruled over Judah and Benjamin. But now Jeroboam, of course, in great fear of losing the 10 tribes, he was an ungodly king in the north, he set up, didn't he, golden calf worship. One calf in Bethel, one in Dan. And he said to the people, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem to go up to worship the Lord. Just go to these convenient two cities. Well, he did that because he was a pragmatist. He didn't fear God. He didn't want to honor God. And things have become so bad in Israel. There has been spiritual declension. We saw in chapter 14 the sin of Jeroboam continuing. Remember how the Lord even sent a prophet, didn't he, from Judah to speak to Jeroboam, from Judah to Jeroboam, who was in Bethel, and he was there upon his altar, and the prophet spoke a word against that which Jeroboam was doing, and his arm froze in midair. That was of the Lord. Then Jeroboam cried out unto the Lord, unto the prophet, and the prophet cried out unto God, and his arm was released. And he said a sign would be given that day, that that altar would be broken, and the altar was broken, was split in two, and the ashes poured out. And yet Jeroboam still continued on in his apostasy, in his sin. You remember in chapter 14 how the Lord said to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam had a son who became very sick. We saw that in the last chapter. And we saw how Jeroboam tried to pretend, sent his wife to that prophet that said he would be king in Israel, and she was pretend that she was a peasant woman. And the prophet wasn't fooled because God was not fooled. And it was told Jeroboam's wife that the son would die. As soon as she went back, that came to pass. The son died. And we saw that it seems that that son was a God-fearing young boy, and probably now with the Lord. We saw that in chapter 14. In chapter 15, as God had prophesied to Jeroboam that his house would be destroyed, chapter 14, now chapter 15, we see at the end of this chapter, Jeroboam's house completely destroyed, and that young son spared from a great bloodbath. Now, God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? And how gracious the Lord was in taking even that young man's life, that young boy's life. Well, he was taken out of this world, and if the Lord is with the Lord now. But here we are in this chapter 15, on the scene here, Israel going headlong into apostasy, and even Judah competing, we saw in chapter 14, in sin. We saw last time in chapter 14 how Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was so tolerant about many things. We saw that there was sodomy even in Jerusalem. That was the word used. There was sodomy in Jerusalem. Now, after the death here, this is where we pick up in chapter 15 this morning. After the death of Rehoboam, Abijam reigned in Judah. Now, notice verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, so this is the king in the north, the son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam, reigned Abijam over Judah. So that's in the south. Let's not get confused. I know it's difficult to keep up here, but we've got to remember there are two nations, as it were. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. So Abijam here reigns now in the place of his father Rehoboam. Now, what you will see in this chapter is God's promise kept to his people Judah because of the promise of the Messiah to come. So firstly, notice with me in verses 1 to 8, we have God's blessings despite the sin of Judah for the sake of the covenant. There was a covenant made, remember, with David, to put one upon David's throne. Now Judah has sinned. We saw last time in chapter 14 that there was sodomy in even Jerusalem and Judah. And Rehoboam, it seemed, did nothing about it. Awful. And as we'll see, Rehoboam, he carries on in the sin of his father. Things have got terrible at this stage. After Rehoboam, we will see it continues on in sin, but there is some reform. Now, Abijam was the son of Rehoboam's third wife. So we read here, reigned Abijam over Judah. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and it's important to notice, isn't it, as we read this chapter, as you're turning there, how many times it's referred to the book of 2 Chronicles or Chronicles. And that's important. Whenever we study Scripture, or whenever we look at a passage, we need to constantly cross-reference, because we'll often find other details that are not found in a specific passage. This is also true in the Gospels. So whenever we study Scripture, it's always important to cross-reference. So if you turn there to 2 Chronicles 11, verse 18, we see that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had 18 wives, 60 concubines. He had 28 sons, 60 daughters. That's not mentioned here in 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles 11, 18, and Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children, Jeush, and Shemariah, and Zahim, and after her he took Maacah, notice, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah. So here is Abijah reigning in Rehoboam's stead. Now notice, and Attai, and Zerah, and Shelomith, and Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. Now notice, for he took 18 wives and 80, that's 60 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 60 daughters. So he had 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief. So he eventually became king. And so we read here. Now, once again here we see, as we turn back to 1 Kings 15, we see this terrible sin of lust in Rehoboam. Many, many wives like Solomon, and even like David. And this is never again sanctioned in God's word. It's never good. And there is constant conflict between even these family members here. If you dig a little bit deeper, you'll see that. The two shall be one flesh, we're told in Genesis chapter 2. Polygamy, I remind you, is never permitted in Scripture, and it is always to the demise of a family. The two shall be one flesh. Now, having said this, Rehoboam did many good things, and Abijah himself seems also to be a man who fears God, but also had married a number of women. But Abijah, who follows on in Rehoboam's stead here, he was also a man who did serve the Lord in many ways, but he did make compromises. Now, he stood against the 10 tribes. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 13, verse 4, we read, "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zeremim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel." So he has a bit of a backbone here. He's no lackey. Now, how does he address Jeroboam? "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David, forever, even to him and to his sons by covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord." So here, Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, stands up to this wicked king, Jeroboam, and says, you know, the Lord God gave David these kingdoms, and yet now what you are doing is rebelling ultimately against God. Not only in worship, but we notice in this chapter how Israel, throughout their days, fought against Judah. This was wrong, to fight against their brethren. Although the Lord had divided the nation, this infighting was wrong. And it seems very bizarre, doesn't it, that these tribes should fight against each other. But we are reminded here that this really is a spiritual warfare. Ultimately, the warfare between these tribes is spiritual, because the one is seeking, by and large, Judah, seeking to serve the Lord. But under Jeroboam, these men have become apostate. Now, the salt of the covenant, There is a book that has been published by the Sovereign Grace Union many years ago, written by our first president, William Sykes. It's very well worth reading, and he explains much of what the salt of the covenant is. If you turn to Leviticus 2 in the verse 13, we read there in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14, where the salt of the covenant is mentioned. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Now we know from Leviticus 2 in the verse 13, it says there, every oblation or sacrifice of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So every oblation, every sacrifice had to be given with salt, because look there, it's called concerning God's covenant, and God's covenant is a covenant of grace. It's called the salt of the covenant of thy God. Salt, we know, is a preservative. And God is the keeper of his covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God, isn't he? And that's what we will see in this chapter, that God is keeping, ultimately, his covenant with Judah, because the blessings would come through Judah, because they were to come through David, and then to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? Salt of the covenant. Well, as I said, salt is a preservative. It preserves. And this is a reminder that God is the keeper of this covenant, ultimately. It is what we call, it's not a bilateral covenant. Even the covenant that he made with Abraham, that typifies it. Abraham went into a deep sleep. He didn't pass through the divided portion, but God did through the burning furnace. God is the keeper. God is the preserver of this covenant. And here, even though it was not so with David's house, remember what he has said, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. David's hope was in the very fact that God was going to preserve this. Just as salt preserves meat, God preserves his covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is always mindful of his covenant. So that's the first thing we see. Then we notice here concerning Abijah, he walked in the sins of his fathers, I said. And you see here, perpetuating in Abijah the same sins of Rehoboam. Verse 2, 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, Shalom, father, which it means father of peace, Abba, Shalom, meaning peace. And he walked in all the sins of his father, that would be Rehoboam, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now, this is not good. He's walking in all these sins. And although, as we've read, he sternly rebuked Jeroboam, yet he did not honor the Lord himself. Now, notice, as you look at the next verse, it's for the sake of the promise to David that the Lord preserved the light for Abijah in Jerusalem. This is amazing. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem. It didn't go out. To set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything. David was a man of God. David was not perfect in all of his ways. That's certainly pointed out here concerning Uriah the Hittite. But ultimately, it was because David was born again. And David loved the Lord, and All of God's promises are to his people who are born again, and he will keep them. Although they are imperfect, like David, he will preserve, because it is, as we thought, the salt of the covenant. God is the preserver of that covenant. To put one on David's throne, to send the Lord Jesus into this world, that's what we're looking at throughout the scriptures. David's greater son must come into the world. That's the whole point of Israel. That's the whole point of David, because God would send the greater than David into this world. We must never, 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 never lose sight, my dear friends, of God's purpose in Jesus Christ. But he had to come through the line, the lineage of David. You see, it was for the sake of David and the anointed son of David that the Lord preserved Abijah, even at this time. And that's an encouragement for us as believers, because there will be times when even we feel we fail. But it's for the Lord's sake and the promise that he has made to his son, to give his son a people, despite their sin, despite David's sin, and despite all of our sin. The Lord is always, if you just turn with me to Psalm 111, verse 5, mindful of his covenant. Have a look with me. And the first lesson is this, believer, whatever happens in the world, and there might be ungodly kings, even like Abijah and Jeroboam and so on, God is always working his purposes out because he is always mindful of his covenant. Look at Psalm 111, verse 5. The Lord says he will ever be mindful, verse 5, of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. God here is preferring Judah over Israel, as we'll see. God is blessing Judah despite the sodomy in Judah, because of his promise to put Jesus Christ upon an eternal throne. Jesus Christ would not take an earthly throne here in the world. Jesus, the Son of David, must come into the world to, as a king, lay down his life for his people. He said to Pilate, I am a king. Thou hast said it. But he was crowned with a curse, crowned with thorns, that he might be crowned in glory now and might receive his people in that eternal kingdom. David uttered those words in that Psalm 111, verse 5, when he brought the ark, if you look at the context of the covenant, into Jerusalem before Asaph and the people, and he said, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. David saw that. Remember that the Lord had made a covenant with David to set one from his own loins upon that everlasting throne. And therefore there's an exhortation in 1 Chronicles 16, 15, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. That's tremendous, isn't it? David, there in 1 Chronicles 16, exhorts the people as he brings the ark in, again, same context, to Jerusalem. He says, be mindful, don't forget God's covenant promise. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And so this is such an encouragement. Despite our sin, brethren, and of course our sin, it does get us down, doesn't it? Our hope is in him and what he has purposed to do, what he is determined to do. He, even though we may forget him, he will not forget us. Never. God, you see, has bound himself by oath and by covenant by covenant promise, and God will do what he has said he will do. They shall be mine, says the Lord. God predestined the people. He calls them, and he justifies them, and he will glorify them. And that's very good news for us as sinners this morning, isn't it? If we're feeling our sin, we sometimes sing in gospel hymns, number 18, ye humble saints proclaim abroad, true to his word, God gave us his Son to die for crimes which men had done. Blessed pledge, he never will revoke a single promise he hath spoke. My friends, he's a covenant-keeping God, and he will never rescind on his covenant promise. He has bound himself by covenant and by oath. And here, despite the sin of Judah and Israel, the Lord sided with Judah because of the covenant promise. Now, you think of Israel, it's on a trajectory to doom, to the year 720 BC. These people are now going on, and you notice they have wicked king after wicked king, and it seems that another wicked king just replaces another wicked king. The wicked king thinks he's better than the one that he has just succeeded, but he's not. Man is the same. But God is very gracious here to Judah. And this is because he has promised to bring forth the deliverer, Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So unworthy, though, they were. Look at Rehoboam. Tolerated sodomy. Look at Abijah. Tolerated the same. But now you will see another man come on the scene, Asa, in this chapter. Again, I remind you of that hymn. Jehovah is a God of might. He framed the earth. He built the sky. And what he speaks is surely right. The strength of Israel will not lie. True to his word, God gave us his Son to die for crimes which men had done. Blessed pledge, he never will revoke a single promise he hath spoke. And dear friends, often we are downcast and forlorn over our sin, aren't we? But we can lift up our heads and have confidence in our God, who has said he will always be mindful of his covenant. We ought to take great heart this morning. If we feel our sin, we hate our sin, and we're mourning by the Spirit over our sin, and we're praying to God for grace and help to turn from our sin, God will not fail you. He that is in you, that has begun a good work, will see it to completion, and you will be glorified one day in Jesus Christ with him in heaven. So here we see the southern kingdom preferred over against the wicked north because of the promise made to King David, to put Jesus Christ on the throne. And that assures us that if by grace a member we are of Christ's kingdom, however dark our lives might be, and however difficult situations we're in, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. He has vouchsafed to die for us, and he did, and that is to save us. Now, though Abijam was wicked, notice verse 4, and God chastised the house of David when he did not forsake. I want you to notice, as you come to verse 7, when he didn't turn away from this sin, and God did not forsake Judah in the south. Look at verse 7. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. Now, here is a change. Here is a more godly king that the Lord puts on the throne in place of Abijam. And I want us now to learn some lessons from the life of Asa, verse 9 to verse 24. By and large, compared to his father Abijam, Asa is a godly man, though imperfect, as we will see. Verse 9, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, that's in the north, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah in the south. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now notice, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. So David is used here as the standard amongst kings. He is the standard. Though David wasn't a perfect man, David was a man after God's own heart. And it seems that Asa was of the same mind. We're told here he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, firstly, I want you to notice he dealt with homosexuality, with sodomy, and all of this sexual immorality in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. Verse 12, and he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 24, we notice there that there was sodomy. And the sodomites just doesn't mean they were from the cities of Sodom, but they were actually practicing wicked abominations. Look at verse 24 of chapter 14. And there were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And again, if you look at that word sodomite in the Hebrew, it not only means male prostitute, but here is perhaps the vilest, I mean the most unclean of things, men with men. And this is punishable by death in the Word of God. Leviticus 20 and the verse 13 says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Now, bring this on the scene today in England. It's tolerated, and not only tolerated, but actually celebrated, can you believe it, in some churches. My friends, God is not tolerant. God is not tolerant. God is not tolerant of sin. And Judgment Day will reveal it. Homosexuality, Pride Month, is celebrated by governments across the world. The ancient 22 civilizations of the world cease to be. You look at the Aztecs, the Incas, other civilizations, they all became extinct. Remember years ago, I wouldn't do it now, but when I used to preach the Word of God, some of these lewd events, and I felt I couldn't do it anymore, and then come into the house of God and the next day and preach the Word of God after seeing such vile things. But I remember saying to many of the homosexuals, you wouldn't be here without a parent, without a mother, without a father, and civilization would cease to exist. And it is an abomination. The Aztecs and the Incas became extinct. Sodomy was prevalent in those societies. And despite the church's accommodation to sin and tolerance which is celebrated, and men pride themselves in tolerance, God is intolerant. As I say, Judgment Day will reveal this. God will show that he does not tolerate sin. So we read here verse 12, and Asa took away the sodomites out of the land. Secondly, he removed all the idols that his fathers had made, standing against the heritage of his fathers, Rehoboam and Abijam. This tells us that this was a man of courage, and we need men like this today. Furthermore, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 14, you'll see how he was also true to the Lord and how he stood against the Ethiopians who came in vast numbers as they threatened with their armies. And the Lord gave victory. You don't have to turn there, but Read it in your own time. Make a note of it. 2 Chronicles 14, 19 to 15. You can read all of that. And we're told there how the Lord gave him 10 years of peace after that. And he used that time well. He was a man who didn't rest on his laurels, who slew out the encroaching enemies, who trusted in the Lord, though Judah, comparatively, with Benjamin, were small. They withstood the Ethiopians, they slew the Sodomites, cleared out the wicked idol worship, broke all the places of idol worship. But sadly, if you look at verse 14, he didn't get rid of the high places. But the high places were not removed. He didn't go all the way. There was reform, but it was not all the way. And this is a solemn reminder. God wants complete reform in our lives. We don't know why this was the case, but it was the case. Nevertheless, it says, look, and that word nevertheless should remind us that the high places should have gone. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. His heart was right. He wasn't a perfect man in that sense of sinless perfection. But he did seek to honor the Lord. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews and you read of those men who lived and died in faith, there's never a blemish mentioned of those men, although they had blemishes in their lives. God is very gracious to his people, isn't he? So you can read there of these great men of faith. And we thank the Lord, he will not judge us for our sin, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness in our life. So there was reform, but it was not all the way. Then thirdly, something else. Notice Asa loved the Lord more than family. Verse 13. And also Maachah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. One idol she made in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. Can you imagine the horror in the family? And by the way, as we will see here, some believe this to be his grandmother, because you notice in verse 2, concerning Abijam, 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. So it could possibly mean here his mother, the term used in a more broader sense, his grandmother. He slew her idol, and he stopped her from becoming queen. He threw out convention. Can you imagine that? Somebody, a member of the royal family, losing their title because of idolatry. Idolatry. That, you know, people can lose titles today for all kinds of things, but not idolatry. And this is a reminder that we should love the Lord more than our kindred. What did the Lord Jesus say? He that loveth father, mother, brother, sister more than me cannot be my disciple. But sadly, so many churches today are rife with this problem. They put family members before the Word of God, before truth. We've seen it, where bloodlines more important than spiritual lives and commitment to Christ. Sad. We see it today. It's a common problem, particularly where there are big families in churches and you see people putting their family before the Lord, before his word. It's something we have to deal with. Some of us have had to deal with spiritual unfaithfulness of families and the church, and we've had to put the Lord first. It must be. Otherwise, it's a treacherous path if we put family before the Lord. Now, you notice, he burnt it by the brook Kidron. Those of you who know from our previous studies, the brook Kidron was a filthy, a vile place. It was that place that even the Lord Jesus Christ passed by on his way to Calvary, wasn't it? It ran southeast of the city of Jerusalem, separating Mount Olivet and the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord often went to pray. It was a place of the poor, but terrible things took place there. In 1 Kings, here we read verse 13, where godly King Asa burnt this idol of his mother or grandmother. In 2 Chronicles 30, we read it was godly King Hezekiah that cast all the altars there that were in Jerusalem, in the brook Kedron. In verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Also in Jeremiah, we read that it was a place for the poorest of the poor. That's what he thought of this idol, of his mother or grandmother. Robert Hawker, the 18th century preacher, described it as a black brook into which all the filth of the sacrifices were thrown. In summer, the high heat, the stench was unbearable, we are told. Anyway, this was what was done. He did not put family above the Lord. And it ought to be for us. We should never put family before the Lord. It's always the Lord first. Remember what the Lord said, "He that loveth his father, brother, sister more than me, is not worthy of me." It's not worthy. It's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So convention was turned over because of idolatry here. The royal line, well, wonder what they thought of it. Blood ties and families can be the demise of a church, my friends. And it is happening in many a place, sadly. You know, fourthly, I want you to notice people saw that the Lord was with Asa. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance." So many in the north saw that the Lord was with Asa. When they saw that the Lord his God was with him, so they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month. Of course, they would gather there for worship. And this explains, if you turn back to 1 Kings 15, this explains Baasha's actions. Notice verse 16. "There was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah." So Asa was getting popularity from the north. And Baasha was very concerned about it. So this explains it, because Baasha could see that the people were seeing there's something in this man Asa. You see, when you honor the Lord, true believers will seek to join with you. It's a good lesson, isn't it? We've seen that over the last few years, I think. You honor the Lord, and you seek to honor his ways, God's true people will want to be with you. Fifthly, let us notice the warning of this strange spiritual decline in verse 18 and following. Notice where Asa fell, where he once stood against Ethiopia. We read earlier how he stood against the Ethiopians, and the Lord delivered them, little Judah and Benjamin, from this vast number of Ethiopians. And Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Taribim, the son of Hezion, king of Syria. Why did he do such a thing? Here's a man who once stood against the Ethiopians, but now he takes all the silver, all the gold from the house of the Lord, and he gives it to the king of Syria so that the king of Syria will threaten King Baasha, king of Israel, so that he leaves Judah alone. It's staggering, isn't it, to think that this man, where he once showed resilience and faith and courage in the Lord to protect Judah from the Ethiopians, now gives all the silver and the gold to Syria to ward off Israel. It's unbelievable. You wouldn't think that this is the same man, would you? He trusted in the Lord. And this is a reminder, you know, Christians, we can fall at any time of our life. This was later on in his life. You can be strong when you're young, but don't live on yesterday's victories. And don't presume that you will stand tomorrow. Asa fell where he once stood. You can look back on that time in 2 Chronicles 14:9 to 12, where he stood against the Ethiopians. We don't have time to read that. But it's very, very, very clear there that he stood. And the Lord honored that. We read in 2 Chronicles 15:1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. While ye be with him, if ye seek him, he will be found of ye. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." So, one wonders, is this the same man? Yes, it is. But it reminds us. And yet, it seems that the Lord leaves him unchastened. But there's a further decline in Asa. And we mustn't miss this as we close. In It's not seen here. We're just told here in his old age, he became diseased in his feet. But if you turn to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we saw this with the young people. While he's old, the Lord sends a prophet to Asa, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 16, 7, at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria," this is what we've just read of, "and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of Syria, king of Syria, escaped out of thine hand." They could have defeated them. "Were not the Ethiopians and Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou hast didst rely on the Lord thy God, on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein hast thou done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." You could have had peace. "Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house." So he was angry with this seer, the prophet. We can't imagine a child of God putting the messenger of God in the prison. But yes, it takes place. "And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first to last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Edom, of Israel." But notice, the plan seems to work. Syria caused Israel to run scared. But verse 21 of our text, "It came to pass when Baasha heard thereof, he left off building." And then we read that Asa here, he became, verse 23 at the end there, "Nevertheless, at the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet." Again, in 2 Chronicles 16:12, if you read, it says, "And Asa in the and ninth year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. Can you see this decline? He not only did not trust the Lord to deliver him and the people of Judah out of the hand of Israel, but now when he's ill, when he's sick, he's not calling out to the Lord for healing. It's not to say that God always heals, but he calls upon the physicians. It seems that his heart is increasingly hardened, and he's not reliant upon the Lord. Friends, it's a really sad epilogue, isn't it, to a once faithful man of God. And it reminds us that backsliding can run so far that it makes a Christian man hardly recognizable. Beware of hardness of heart. We sang it, didn't we? Now, of course, God's people should end well, but not all end well. We do believe Asa was a saved man, but he did not end very well in his life. We ought to be thinking like Paul in his life, who could say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. How will you finish? How will I finish? Hopefully, not doubting, but trusting the Lord, overcoming our enemies, bearing fruit even in old age. Yes, the righteous shall. And finally, verse 25, notice to verse 34, wicked apostasy in Israel continues. And let's not be confused here. Wicked men, we see the history here. It looks here at Israel when Asa was alive and began to reign. And we see how the Lord judges the sins of Jeroboam. Notice, as we come to verse 25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Jeroboam, father who was Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Now you notice, verse 27, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibeathon. That is the son of Jeroboam. That was according to God's promise, wasn't it? That the house of Jeroboam would be utterly destroyed. And we see the fulfillment of this in this last chapter. But what do we see now? Although there's this other wicked king in the north, he rises up to be king, he proves to be no better than Jeroboam. Is that not common today? The world, the governments, men think that they're better, but they're no better than their predecessors. It's true all over the world, isn't it? We see this king rise up now, destroys the house of Jeroboam, and he is just as wicked. Terrible. Verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked, notice, in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. He slays Jeroboam but carries on in the way of Jeroboam. Is that not the world? The world's no better, is it? Men may think that they're better than their predecessors, but they're really not. What are we seeing in all this? God is over all. What you see here is Israel is on a course of doom. Israel is on a course of destruction. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13. And God is giving to Israel the men they deserve. Do you not see God is over all? But what is God doing in Judah? He is preserving, as I said, this throne for Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had to be crowned with thorns. This line of David must continue because it was promised that through David's line would the Messiah come into this world. Many lessons to learn. Look at Asa's life. Friend, although God was preserving Judah, we want to end well, don't we? Asa did many tremendous things for the Lord, but remember, you can become weak. You will face sins in your later Christian life that you never faced before as a young Christian. There are always new things, new challenges. He that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. We're only strong as we stand strong in the Lord. And never put family, friends, before the Lord. Asa is commended in this. Let us put the Lord first. Let us serve him with a whole heart all our days. Amen.